So here we are in Second Chronicles. The book of First Chronicles, of course, is the story of David's life as the king of Israel. First Chronicles takes us up to the death of David and the transfer of the kingdom from David to Solomon. And in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read, "And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. And the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds and of the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. And there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, where he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it." And so Solomon, as he began his time as the king of Israel, was a man that was pursuing God, you might say, with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He had a passion for the things of the Lord. And God, we're told, established Solomon as the king of Israel. He gave him the authority. He gave him the understanding that he needed. And literally, his name means peaceful. And you remember, David wanted to build the temple. He had the vision for the temple. And God would tell him, "No, you can't build the temple because you have shed much blood. You're a man of war, but your son Solomon will be the one who is going to build the temple because he is going to inherit the peace that you've established." So Solomon now goes to offer sacrifices at the tent of meeting there at Gibeon. You might remember that the tabernacle was with the people of Israel as they were traveling through the wilderness and as they came into the promised land. It was there at Gibeon. And Solomon then moved the ark, which you remember was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, that most inner, intimate place of the tabernacle that only the high priest could go in. And so Solomon, or rather David, wanted to bring the ark up to Jerusalem and put it there at Jerusalem as the center of the worship, if you will, for the people of Israel, which he did. But the sacrifices continued to be made there at Gibeon, where the ark was, where the tabernacle was, along with the brazen altar, you might remember from our study of the tabernacle, that there was a large curtain wall around the tabernacle, and you'd go in through the gates of that large curtain wall into the outer court, if you will, of the tabernacle. And it was there that you found the brazen altar. That was the first thing that you would encounter when you went in to the tabernacle area. And it was there that the priests then would offer the sacrifices of the people. Behind that was the laver, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, which was filled with water for the priest to cleanse and so forth. But Solomon and the people now are about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem at Gibeon, seeking God for his blessing and his provision. And the people sought God at this place for atonement. The brazen altar, you remember, was a picture of Jesus, because he was our sacrifice. He is the one that paid the penalty. It's the cross in the New Testament, if you will. The brazen altar of the Old Testament was the cross of the New Testament, where the price was paid for your sin and mine. And so they're there offering sacrifices. And the Lord, on the heels of the sacrifices that night, did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said unto God, "Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let your promise unto David my father be established, For thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. So on the heels of coming before the Lord and offering these sacrifices, the Lord invites Solomon to ask, what do you want, Saul? Solomon, so what do you want? What is it that you desire? And I was thinking about that. I don't know if God showed up and asked me the question, what do you want, Mark? I'm not sure what I would say. But Solomon answered well. It's interesting. In a sense, I suppose you could say God has showed up and has asked us what we want. Because you read in the book of Matthew, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Ask, seek, and knock. Solomon, at this point in his life, was seeking the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as a result, he experienced the promise of Jeremiah that we read in 29:14, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. We guys need to do the same thing. We need to seek God. And we need to seek him not when things fall apart. I mean, that's a good time to certainly seek him, but we should be seeking the Lord in the good times as well, not just when things are unraveling in our lives. One writer, I like what he said. He says, the problem for many Christians then is not whether they will receive anything when they ask, but whether they will ask at all. Whether they will ask at all. Do you ever feel guilty when you pray to the Lord and ask him for things? You know, the Lord's heart is for us to come and to ask of him. He's our Heavenly Father. He loves it when we come and ask. He knows what we need, and he'll answer our prayers, our requests, according to his understanding. But we need to know and understand that he wants us to ask. Matter of fact, James would tell us, right? You have not because you ask not. So we need to be in that place of understanding. And Solomon receives from God exactly what he asks for, but so much more. Paul would say, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, right? That's exactly what God did for Solomon. Solomon asked for wisdom and understanding, wisdom and knowledge, and God gave him so much more. You know, so often I think we could go to God and say, you know, I want $10,000 when he wants to give us a million. I mean, that's our God. He daily loads us with benefits, if you will. And so we can trust him. Let's have the heart of Solomon as we seek him day by day. And in verse 13, he goes on, when Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation and reigned over Israel, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities with the king of Jerusalem at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as Jerusalem, yet Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so they brought out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. You know, as we read that, it sounds like economically they're doing great, but spiritually not so much. Why do you say that, Mark? Well, because you see, God warned the people of Israel back in Deuteronomy. He said, you're not to multiply horses to yourselves. You're not to go down to Egypt and bring horses to yourselves. You're not to multiply wives. The kings were not to multiply wives to themselves because it's going to be a problem. And here we see the beginning of the decline of the reign of Solomon. With all the wisdom and knowledge that God had given him, he failed to depend upon God. Why would God care about how many horses Solomon had? Well, it's not because the horses were a problem. It's because we're a problem. Because Solomon's dependence becomes on the horses rather than on the God of the Bible, you see. Because horses were an amazing instrument of war. Horses gave him a great advantage in chariots and all of that. And so the Lord says, I don't want you trusting in chariots. I don't want you trusting in horses. I want you to be trusting in me. And Solomon failed to heed that. And it's going to cost the nation of Israel greatly because it doesn't end there. When we begin, guys, when we begin to compromise what we know to be right before the Lord, even though it's a small compromise, perhaps, it begins to grow. It begins to get bigger. And pretty soon we're doing things that we never thought that we would. But it begins with the small things. And we need to be careful of that. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for this kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens and four score thousand to hew in the mountain, or 80,000, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Huram, the king of Tyre, or Hiram, saying, as thou didst deal with David, my father, and didst send him cedars to build him an house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, and to get dedicated to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offering, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, and that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David, my father, did provide. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, and algum trees out of the Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, and for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful, great. And behold, I will give to thy servants and the hewers that cut timber 20,000 measures of beaten wheat and 20,000 measures of barley and 20,000 baths of wine and 20,000 baths of oil. So Solomon moves to begin construction of the temple. And you might say he has a huge work team. Because if you do the math, there's this, between the worker bees and the managers, and call. Moms, don't minimize the ministry to your children. That is huge. Oil, wheat, and barley. Amazing pictures, really. Because if you're a student of the scriptures, you know that wine and oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Wine and oil. The wheat and the barley. Turned into flour, turned into bread. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a fan of bread. This weekend, we were over on the coast, and there's a little farm store there in Port Orford, and they do this amazing bread. It's garlic, Parmesan garlic, they call it, in loaves. Amazingly good. But wine and oil. See God's work done. But Solomon was wise to seek out Hiram's help because he knew that Hiram loved David. And he's going to build the temple, which is going to be the place where he offers sacrifices to Jehovah. And in verse 11, then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord has loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Hiram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that hath made heaven and earth, which hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might be an house for the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man endued with understanding of Huram, my father's, the man of a woman of the daughters of Dan. So he was partly Israelite, and his father was a man of Tyre, so partly a Gentile, skillful to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and stone and in timber and purple and in blue and in fine linen and in crimson and to grave any manner of graving and to find out every device which shall be put to him with thy cunning men and with the cunning men of my Lord David, thy father. You know, as you read that, you hear what Hiram says, and you have to ask yourself the question, was Hiram a believer in Jehovah? Well, we're not told, but he says some amazing things about God. And then he sends his chief craftsman to be the worker, to do the things of the temple. That's amazing as you read the skills that this guy has, the skill set. That's amazing. It made me totally jealous. I can't do any of those things really. And he does them all well. Now, therefore, the wheat and the barley, the oil and the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send unto thy servants. And we will cut wood out of Lebanon, as much as thou shalt need, and we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou wilt carry it up to Jerusalem. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them. And they were found 150,000, 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people to work. You know, as you read that, as you think about that, if you're a visual person, you know, think about the project as it's undertaken, as it begins to unfold. It was an exciting time for Solomon, an exciting time for the people of Israel to see that all of this is coming together and that the temple is going to be built. Then Solomon, verse 1 of chapter 3, began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God, the length by cubits after the first measure was 70 cubits, 60 cubits, or 90 feet would be approximately, and the breadth 20 cubits or 30 feet. And so the temple is built, we're told, on Mount Moriah. Now, you might remember Mount Moriah was a special place, because you go back to the book of Genesis and you remember that God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, I want you to take him to Mount Moriah and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. And it was there that Abraham and Isaac go up the mountain and they leave the servants behind and they get up there to where the altar is built. And Isaac said, Dad, we have the fire and we have the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And you remember, Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. So it becomes a picture of father and son, God the Father and God the Son, God the Father offers that perfect sacrifice himself, his son, you see. Later on, you remember, David goes to Mount Moriah and purchases the threshing floor of Araunah to build an altar to offer a sacrifice because God had brought judgment on the people of Israel because of David's numbering of the people. And then we're going to look forward to the New Testament and we realize Mount Moriah, where the Father offered the Son. If you go to Israel, you can go outside of the walls of the old city on the north side, and there will be what they call Gordon's Calvary. And you look from the garden tomb there, and you look up onto the hillside. It's kind of eroded now. There was a big storm and washed out part of it, but you could literally see the skull, the face of the skull, Golgotha. That was part of Mount Moriah. The temple sat below Golgotha there. And so we have this sanctuary that's going to be built. We're told that it's 90 feet long and 30 feet wide and 45 feet high. Now, when we hear those dimensions, we go, well, that's not much. But then you start looking at all that is involved with the temple, all the gold and the silver and the things, millions and hundreds of millions of dollars when you start computing it at current value. It's going to be a glorious structure, not to house God, because as Solomon said, God can't be housed because he fills heaven and earth. But it is the place where they would come to meet with God. This sanctuary isn't to house God. It's the place that we come to minister to him, to meet with him, to bring him our praises and our worship and our thanksgiving. That's why it's so important for us to gather together. In verse 4, it goes on, and the porch that was the front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits or 30 feet, and the height was 120, and he overlaid it with pure gold. And the next 9 verses then describe the beauty of this structure, the courtyard, and the holy place, and the holy of holies, and the cherubim that are over the mercy seat. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant was basically a box covered with gold. It was made of chittim wood, and then overlaid with gold, and then the mercy seat, which is essentially a solid slab of gold, sat on top of the Ark. Inside of the Ark was the 10 commandments, the tablets that Moses had brought down off the mountain. And above that mercy seat, there were the cherubim. You can check it out. If you've never seen a picture of what they think they look like, you can check it out on the internet. And their wings touched one another and then touched the outer walls as they were over the mercy seat. And between the wings of the cherubim and the mercy seat was where the Shekinah glory of God hung out. Amazing for us to think about. In verse 14, we read, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims therein. So this veil, you remember perhaps that when you went into the holy place from the outer court, you went into the holy place and you would see in the tabernacle the on the left-hand side, the menorah, if you will, the candlestick, which provided light for that place. On the left-hand side was the table of showbread, where they had the bread that the priest partook of. And in the back, there was the golden altar, the altar of incense. It was there that the priest would put the incense on to the burning coals, and smoke would ascend to heaven as a picture of the prayers of the priest going to the Lord. And behind that was the veil. Now, when we think of a veil, we think of curtains like we see in here. But if you read, you find that the veil was an amazingly big and weighty thing. It was like 18 inches thick, woven, and it took several men to hang it. And it was that which provided division between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, because in the Holy of Holies, that's where the ark rested. That's where the Shekinah glory of God was. That's where the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. By the way, we're very close to that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, coming up. This Sunday is Rosh Hashanah, or what they would call the New Year, the Feast of, we call it the Feast of Trumpets. And so that begins our Sunday evening and carries on for a couple of days. And then 9 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Much self-examination going on in Israel in those days, because they have to make sure that they're worthy to live another year. Maybe we'll talk about that when the time comes. But we see these amazing things, these amazing pictures, the veil in the temple, which is really picturing for us the humanity of Christ. Because as Jesus died, you remember, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Jesus was torn for us, if you will. He was broken for us. And that veil was of blue, which is a picture of heaven, and purple, a picture of royalty, and crimson, a picture of redemption, and white, a picture of holiness. All of those things describe our Lord, you see. The Old Testament provides all these pictures of New Testament reality. And that's where we get a hold of what the Lord is showing us. Verse 15. Also, he made before the house two pillars of 30 and 5 cubits, or that's almost 50 feet in height. And the chapiter that was on the top of each one was 5 cubits, and he made chains as an oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates and put them in the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they called the name of one that was on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the other one was called Boaz. Jachin means strength. Boaz, he shall establish. And so we realize that it is the Lord's strength that carries us. It is the Lord that will establish us. Matter of fact, in Psalm 46, verse 1, we read, God is our refuge and strength. And it goes on to say, a very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. In Psalm 90, verse 17, we read, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. That's a worthy prayer. Lord, establish us as we serve you. Lord, strengthen us as we serve you. You are our strength and our exceeding great reward. In chapter 4, we read, moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof. This was a massive structure, 30 feet square. And 20 cubits in breadth thereof, and 10 cubits was the height thereof, or 15 feet. So it was elevated there in the outer court. Also, he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim. That's the laver that we talked about, that the priests use. So we see the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice. We see the great laver, the place of cleansing. And we just realize what an amazing picture that is. The brazen altar, the cross, which provides our sacrifice in Jesus, that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and the great laver, the cleansing. And we read about the washing of the water of the word in our lives. And in the remainder of this chapter, verses 7 through 22, we see the other instruments used in the temple, the tables of showbread, picturing Jesus as our bread of life, and the chains and the pomegranates, a picture of unity and fruitfulness, a picture of the work that the Lord is doing in our lives and in our community as the body of Christ, bringing unity among us. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Except you abide in me, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit, much fruit. We want to be fruitful, guys. We need to be fruitful. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Thus, all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David, his father, had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. The chief of the fathers of the children of Israel entered Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And so they bring them all together, and they bring them together when? In the seventh month, at the time of Rosh Hashanah and the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the ark was then placed in the most holy place, as we were just talking about. In verse 10, we read, and there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. And also the Levites, which were singers, all of them, Asaph of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he worshiping there, and an amazing picture, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. What an amazing picture. We read that Charles Spurgeon says, the glory of the house of God had filled the house, and the priests were set aside. Where God is, man is forgotten. You will think little of the minister, save for his work's sake. You will talk less of the man when you shall see the master. You see, when we get into God's presence, everything else fades away, or should. You know, our prayer is that when we come into the sanctuary, is, Lord, I don't want to be thinking about myself. I want to be thinking about you. Lord, receive my praise, receive my worship. Bind us together as one, Lord, in the body, that we might worship you in power, that we might see your glory, if you will, fall. That's what worship is all about, is building him a magnificent throne and seeing him move in power. Then Solomon said, verse 1 of chapter 6, the Lord has said he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built a house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all tribes of Israel to bring a house in, that my name might be there. Therefore chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel? Neither chose I any man, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So Solomon, in the midst of all of this, preaches a sermon on God's faithfulness. I bet every one of us in this place, if we were given opportunity, could preach a sermon about God's faithfulness to us in our lives. He is so, so faithful. And I suspect that that's why we read in the New Testament that we are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. We need to be ready to give a testimony about God's faithfulness. In verse 7, now it was that in the heart of David, my father, to build a house of the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, forasmuch as it was in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. But no. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son shall come forth out of thy loins. He shall build the house for my name. The Lord therefore hath performed his word that he has spoken. For I am risen up in the room of David, my father, and am set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord. Now that house, guys, was 7 years in building. That's a fair amount of time to build a house. I don't know that I'd want to wait 7 years for my house. When God's doing a building project in your life, in mine, it takes time. It's not an overnight thing. Maybe 7 years, it may be 70 years. Ultimately, it will be a lifetime. Because the building project that he's doing in you and me, right, is what? Making us into the very image of Jesus. That's his building project in you today. And when that building project is done, he's going to say, okay, come on home. Come on home and meet me. In verse 12, and he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven. So Solomon lifts his hands towards heaven, lifts his eyes towards heaven, and kneels before the people. I love that picture. A picture of humility before the Lord, but as an example to God's people. You know, so often we think of prayer as we clasp our hands, we bow our heads, and we pray. Oh, by the way, you know, when you pray, when we pray together in the congregation, when you drop your head and you pray to the floor, God hears you well. Me, not so much. You know, one of the things we need to do when we're praying is we need to lift our heads so that others can hear around us what we're saying, so that we can say amen to those prayers. Amen. So that we can share with one another what God is doing. Solomon kneels on this platform outside of the temple before God and the people, both in humility and in servanthood. Listen to our prayers, Solomon would say. Listen to our prayers, Lord. And in verse 16, we read, now therefore, O Lord God, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him. In other words, Lord, keep your promises. Will God keep his promises to you tonight? Of course he will, because God's faithful. We can get discouraged when we don't see what we want to see. But we need to know that God's at work. He has not forgotten us. He says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he will see us through those greatest challenges in our life. Fear not, he says, for I am with thee. Be not as dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That is a promise that you can take to the bank and hold on to. When fear wants to grip our hearts, we need to go back to fear not. We see that again and again in Scripture, right? Fear not. Fear not. Jesus would say to the disciples, fear not. It's me. As he's walking on the water there on the Sea of Galilee. Fear not. If you're having trouble with fear tonight, hear that message. In verse 21, hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make towards this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. I love that. A prayer for God's forgiveness. Oh, man, how we need God's forgiveness. And then we go, oh, wait, I have it. I have it in Christ. I already have his forgiveness. If I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm forgiven. Hey, you're forgiven, right? We need to take that to the bank as well. Because only God knows our hearts. He goes on, if a man sin against his neighbor and hath an oath he laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in thine house, then hear thou from heaven and do and judge thy servant by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, by justifying the righteous. Lord, you're the righteous judge. Do your work, Father. Only God knows our hearts. Be careful of trying to judge the motives of others. We can look into a person's life. We can see things that are going on, and we can make judgments that are absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. Because we don't know the whole story. We don't know what's going on in their lives. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful about judging others, since only God knows the heart. Matter of fact, Jeremiah says, what? The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the answer is only God. Only God can know it. If we see somebody that is caught up in the world or whatever, we don't know what's going on. But one thing we do know is we need to pray for them. We need to come alongside of them and say, you know what? I want you to know that you're important to me. I'm praying for you. And if I can help you, please let me know. And that can do so much in the lives of people. In verse 32, moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but has come from a far country, from thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm. If they come and pray in thine house, then hear thou from heaven, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name. Lord, answer the prayers of these people so that others will know that you're real. That's an amazing prayer. Lord, help my service to be a testimony to those around me that you're real. That's what we need to be focused on. There are going to be times that we sin. If thy people go to war, verse 34, against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Listen to this. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not. Mark that down. And thou be angry with them and deliver them over before their enemies, and carry them away captive unto the land far or near. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land, whether they are carried captive and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, that would be repentance, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss and have dealt wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captive and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen. By the way, those verses right there, that's why the people of Israel, the religious Jews, if you've ever seen them on a plane or wherever they find themselves, a number of times a day, they will get up and they will know where Jerusalem is and they will turn to Jerusalem to pray. Because that's what Solomon says here. When they turn to your city and pray, hear what they say, Lord. But I love what it says there. Really, in that first part of verse 36, it says, there's no one that sinneth not. It should strike a chord, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Solomon recognized it. Solomon confessed it. Solomon says, we know there's going to be discipline when we sin, but Lord, if we repent, hear our prayers and restore us. Restore us, Father. Solomon's call for deliverance. God is our faithful deliverer. When the people pray, he says, with all of their heart and soul, hear them, Lord. Verse 40, now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thy ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, in thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O God, O Lord God, turn not away thy face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. To rejoice, guys, in the goodness of God. Solomon would say, Lord, keep your face turned to me. Don't turn away from me, Lord. Continue to work in my life. Remember the mercies of David, he would say. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. Lord, remember the mercies of one greater than David. Remember that, Lord, as you're working in my life, as he's working in your life, you see. That's an amazing prayer. Lord, help us. Help us to hear your heart in the prayer of Solomon. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. amazing things, Lord, in this section of Scripture. So much, Father, to consider. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that there is none that is without sin, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But how we praise and thank you, Lord, that there is a brazen altar for us, Lord. There is the cross, which provides all that we need to pay the price for our sin, to set us free, Lord, to put us on the path to heaven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. But Father, beyond that, we thank you and praise you for the empty tomb, for his death, burial, and resurrection provide all that we will ever need to be in eternal relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to hear the heart of Solomon in this time of his life as he's walking with you tightly. Might we be the same, Lord. Might we walk with you tightly tonight. Might we stay plugged in, Lord. Might we avoid allowing the little things, Lord, of compromise to creep into our lives. Might we be faithful, Lord. Might we not give the evil one a foothold at all in our lives. We love you, Lord. We honor and worship you tonight. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our protector, our guide and direction, Lord. The one who gives us strength and convicts, Lord. And I pray indeed the Spirit's work in your life would be rich and full in these days and the days ahead. That you would experience the fullness of the Spirit. That you would seek not only his filling, but his anointing upon you. That you might walk in the power of God, doing his work in his way, seeing much fruit. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.